Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 and stand with me in the reading and honoring of God's Word together. Luke 1, and our text for this morning is the passage that is known as the Benedictus. We've already studied the Magnificat, the praise and exaltation of Mary. Now this is the praise and the exaltation of Zechariah, the priest. Verses 67 all the way to verse 80. You'll notice that the Magnificat actually ends with verse 75, and then from 76 on, it picks up with the child, and that is John the Baptist. So we're going to take a look at the entire context, and this is the reading of God's Word. Luke 1, beginning with verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're coming to the portion of the passage where it's very difficult for us to get much out of it unless we really understand and appreciate the Old Testament covenants of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Much of the Gentile church here in Jesus Christ have misunderstood these two covenants, and we have somehow spiritualized some of the passages, and we have not fully comprehended them. And today, most Christians and many evangelicals routinely ignore the myriads of passages that must be fulfilled in the ethnic nation of Israel. Of course, that hasn't happened thus far, so we're still waiting for this to happen in the future. And the Word of God talks about a millennial kingdom when all this will be fulfilled. Since we live in America, and America is we're notoriously ethnocentric in our view, and we are ahistorical. We don't care much about what happened before us, and we care mostly about our lives and just the immediate couple steps in front of us, and that's about it. It's going to be increasingly more difficult to appreciate and understand this passage. And so I come before you with a heavy heart, trying to get you to be excited about the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and how this is God's program that Zechariah, the priest, rejoices in. And you say, well, he's a priest. He's a Levite. He's a Jew. He should rejoice in it. What does this have to do with me? And it has so much to do with you and me, dear brothers and sisters. We, as Christians, have the greatest reason for praise, thanksgiving, and joy. If Zechariah, the Old Covenant, Old Testament saint, a righteous of the Old Testament, can do this at the fulfillment of one of those prophecies that will trigger off the dawning of the Messianic age with the birth of his son and the coming of the Messiah, and he hasn't even seen it, and he's giving thanks to God, surely we can do much more. We get the title from the Latin translation, Benedictus, from the first line of this, verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Elohei Israel will be the Hebrew equivalent, and that is translated into the Greek and into the Latin. When it was translated into Latin, it's Benedictus. Esto Dominum right? The Lord God, something like that. Dominum Deum Israelis, or something like that. My Latin is really bad, so don't quote me on that one. So that's where we get the Benedictus from. What is it all about? Oh, it's about the praise of the Lord for his prophetic fulfillment of his faithfulness to his covenants. That's what it's about. The Davidic covenant first, and Abrahamic covenant second, in a reverse order. Not the chronological order, but the most significant order, because the Davidic covenant has to do with the Messiah's reign. And that's very important. And then you zoom out and see that that is a fulfillment of a larger covenant of God, the unilateral covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, which involves the land. That's why that piece of real estate that we call in the Middle East is so important. That's why there's people fighting over it, dying over it, people rocketing villages and people being carried out in stretchers because they don't want to leave their new homeland and the West Bank and Gaza Strip and so forth. And that's what's happening. That's why it's capturing our current events still, because that land, that piece of real estate is in the prophetic covenant and it's important to God. And then there's this thing called the name. Abraham is the father of many nations. Remember, his name was Avram, but it was changed later on to Avraham, the father of many nations. Many of the Arab descendants are from Avraham's descendants because they're descendants of Ishmael. Remember that. And Abraham also had a concubine after his wife Sarah had died. He not only had Hagar, the maidservant, but he had married again. And so we have very many descendants, and later on through Moses and through different relatives, there are many who belong to Avraham. So there are many descendants of Abraham. His name will be great. Truly there will be many that belong to, but not physically, but spiritually. Which means that in the future, those people will receive Jesus as their Messiah. They will believe. They will be preserved, and they will believe. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but you don't have to imagine too far if you take the Bible literally, and you know that there will be a great revival through the purging of Israel, and through Israel there will be other surrounding people who will also be saved during the tribulation period, and then they will go into the millennial kingdom. Now these things are all part of God's plan. This is part of his agenda. And so, since the Lord God made it possible, and since he has been so faithful, and by this time when Zechariah bursts out in praise, over almost 2100 plus years have elapsed since the Abrahamic covenant. Now here he is praising God. And almost the same amount of time has elapsed since our Lord Jesus came to begin fulfilling that great messianic age in the fulfillment. So we need to take a look at this passage, how we can thank the Lord, praise the Lord for his prophetic messianic fulfillment. Verses 67 to 75 of the Benedictus is the praise of that fulfillment. First, recognize the spirit-filled prophecy in verse 67. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled means to be dominated by. If you're filled with alcohol, you're dominated by its influence. To be filled by the Holy Spirit means you are dominated by the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what happens when the Holy Spirit filled Zechariah? His mouth opened. And all that pent-up frustration of not being able to talk for the past 9 months of the judicial act of God for not believing in Angel Gabriel's message is now sprung open. And the first things that come from his mouth is, praise be the Lord. Praise be the Lord. It's praise. It's thankfulness. It's joy. And it's leaping for joy, just like his son in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah is a priest, but by the power of the Spirit, now he's become a prophet. And Luke says he was prophesying now. And here's the content of that prophecy. Verse 68, the praise for fulfillment of that prophecy. It's spirit-filled, but it's also fulfilled. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. That's Hebraism. This passage is filled with Hebraisms. And it's a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. Visitation is a Hebrew idea of God's action on behalf of His people for blessing and for salvation. When God visits His people, it's to do good and to bring them salvation. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. The word redemption here is a very important theological word. We need to pause for a little bit and think about that. Every time you get a 2-liter Coke bottle and it's empty, it says California redemption value 5 cents. So for us, redemption is a kind of a trivial idea. It's the stuff that you take to the recycling center and they give you a nickel back. But that's not the idea of redemption. It's the very foundational, basic idea, but it's much, much more than that. This word, by the way, was a commercial and secular word that was used commonly in the first century to buy a slave from the marketplace. But not for the purposes of taking him home and letting him serve you, but it was actually to buy for the purposes of freeing him. So you pay an equivalent price to buy a slave. Now why would anyone do that? For one reason, and one reason alone. To show his magnanimous spirit, his generosity and kindness. That's it. And sometimes even the secular people of Rome and the pagan polytheists would do this to demonstrate to people how generous and good he is, or as a means of sacrifice to his gods. However, this is a very ancient idea that flows from the Old Testament scripture. To pay a ransom price. And we know that this is what our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, has done. And that's beautifully depicted in the book of Ruth. So in the idea of redemption, here lutrosis in the Greek idea, which is borrowed from the Hebrew idea, is the idea of the price. The price has to satisfy the condition. And so here, when Zechariah thinks he's accomplished redemption for his people, his initial historic idea is Exodus. In the Exodus, the Jewish slaves were not just going to go free. They're going to go at the powerful demonstration of God's power to the enemies, to subdue the enemy, and at the price of the lamb to pass over the firstborn, that God has decreed that all firstborn will die, including the animal kind, but that his people will be preserved. There must be the blood, a death, a sacrifice. And furthermore, when they go free, they don't go free empty-handed. They go and they plunder their Egyptian masters and neighbors, and they take all their goods with them. So the idea of being free means free, not just to be free and empty, but free and filled. For a brand new life. So all that is in the historical setting of the Exodus. That's the idea of redemption. Now it's used in the slave marketplace. Now the New Testament believer has a fuller idea. It's Christ paying the full ransom price for the payment of sin that God demands in His holiness, which is death. And Christ's perfect death that satisfies all of our sin. And then we're free, not to just go free empty-handed, but to free now to serve God. And to live for Him with great purpose, righteousness and holiness, with great power and fruitfulness. It's a beautiful idea. And so in the mind of Zechariah, the Hebrew priest, he says he has accomplished redemption for his people. Here, Zechariah only recognizes God's plan for Israel. Now we know that in God's incredible rich mercies that has flowed way over to us Gentiles who have been grafted in to this covenant promise of Israel. And that's why we need to look at the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, because this is not devoid. This is not a new Testament phenomena that's devoid of its attachment of the Old Testament history. It is simply a continuation and fulfillment of it, which takes on a brand new picture. Verses 69 to 71, we have the Davidic covenant. Zechariah says, and raised up a horn of salvation. Again, that's the Hebrew idea, raising up, to exalt, to celebrate, to highlight. A horn of salvation. It's a singular horn. And so whenever the Hebrew person thinks about a horn, it thinks about power. Like you see rhino with a big horn. Usually the horn belongs to some animal that's very powerful. In the mind of the Hebrew, it's the ox, it's the ram. It's these tough-looking big, huge animals with the big protruding tough horns that if you get gored by one of those, you're dead. So it's a symbol of power. And so when God uses power and he applies it to salvation, what do we get? We get the Messiah. So here, this is a picture of raised up a horn of salvation. This is, again, an imagery of the Messiah. It's of God's powerful act through his chosen instrument, the Messiah. And so, the horn of salvation means power to save sinners. And why Christ is so powerful to save sinners. So, in the gospel, which is a message from Jesus, and it's a message about Jesus, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. In the gospel, we explain who Christ is, the source of all of God's power to save sinners. And in the gospel, we explain people what he has already done to accomplish that salvation, freedom from sin. All right. And Zechariah says, for us in the house of David his servant, the clear Jewishness of the fulfillment of this covenant is very important. And it's so important for Israel. Because God said in the beginning that it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. But that only became apparent to the Jews because God chose Abraham. And it said through Abraham that God will fulfill this covenant. And it will just unfold further and further as we go along. We see Abraham just simply trusted in God's word because he was trustworthy, the most trustworthy being. And Abraham clung to the promises of God. And that's given in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham believed. In Genesis 15, it was reiterated. Genesis 22, it was tested and reconfirmed. And so, again and again, we find God strengthening that commitment, that covenant. But it wasn't until David that Israelites began to understand that it would be through his family, through his lineage. Because Abraham had many descendants. There were 12 tribes. It would be through the tribe of Judah, the fourth tribe. It would be through that one family in Judah, the family of Jesse and specifically the house of David. Jesse had 8 sons. It would be through a Davidic lineage, not through his others. House of David points to his throne and dynasty. So why is David so important? Well, think about it. God chose a shepherd boy and raised him up to be a warrior. David was the most excellent warrior. By the time David gained full control of Jerusalem, established his power, and his power was very much intact, the first thing that David wanted to do is not to think about his son, his dynasty, and his grandchildren reigning. The first thing he wanted to do was to build a house for the Lord. So he said, how can I honor God for all the ways he's been so blessed me? I was a nobody. I was a shepherd boy. Now I'm the king of Israel. God has been so kind to me. I want to honor God. Not only us Jews, but all the nations must come and worship God. He must have a temple where it would be essential to his worship, where we can house the ark, and where we can come and worship God. That's what needs to happen. David always had God's glory in mind. No wonder God says he's a man after his own heart. David sought God's glory. God seeks his glory. And here it says, the house of David, his servant. David was a servant of the Lord, even though he was the king of Israel. And then it says, this is not by accident, this is by design. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. And so through prophet Nathan, first, the Lord gave David a covenant of promise that one of his descendants will sit on that throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 11 and on, it says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice it says, he shall build a house for my name. See, Solomon built an edifice. But the character, the name of God, was obscured. Later on, the Babylonians destroyed that temple, 586 BC. The Lord allowed it because it was so profaned. His character was so profane that God couldn't stand it, had demolished. And it was rebuilt later on through the return of the captivities, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, you can read about that. But it wasn't fully established and strengthened and enlarged until the second temple period, Herod, when he made that temple very, very big and glorious. And even then it was destroyed by the Romans at AD 70 because his name, once again, was profaned. They rejected the Messiah. The worship of God was just profaned. It was turned into robber's den. People making a killing off the top of other people's worship. To corrupt that temple system for taxation. But that wasn't David's idea at all. He wanted God's name to be exalted. And so God made this covenant with him, that one of his descendants would sit on that throne. But the Lord didn't allow David to build that throne, that temple for him, because he was a man of war. God didn't want other nations to associate the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, with bloodshed. So God said, no, later. Solomon would build a edifice for God, but it wouldn't be until the millennial kingdom later on, where his true name, his character, would be exalted and manifested with the central worship in Jerusalem by one of David's descendants, and all of the world will come to worship God. Now you have a picture of the millennial kingdom, where Christ is reigning. He is the high priest, the only mediator between God and man. He will build a house, and he will establish peace. So the Israelites have been looking forward to this Messiah who would establish a Davidic throne and establish a worldwide peace and their prosperity. Later, the Lord prophesied through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. A child will be born to us, son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And in the mind of the prophets, it was already a done deal. God decreed it. They knew it would happen. And Zechariah now began to understand that the birth of his son, the supernatural visitation of the angel, the prophecy it's given after 400 years of silence, is now the dawning of the Messianic age. It's now beginning to unfold. And so Zechariah sees the future, even though he's experiencing the very beginning. That's prophecy. So this future prophecy from God is the prophetic future. But it is in the past tense, if you will. And then verse 71 is very important, because in the Jewish mind, salvation is both physical and spiritual. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There are a lot of enemies. There have been throughout Israel's history. I mean, you already know, in the first century it was Rome. Before then it was Greece, the Greek Empire. Before then it was the Persians. Before then it was the Babylonians. And then there were the Assyrians, the Arameans, the Egyptians, and many, many superpowers as their enemies. Look at them now. The whole Arab world hates them. So they understand what that is. To be saved from their enemies, it means that God would have to deal with their enemies. And this prophecy points to the future when God will. The true enemy, however, that Israel failed to recognize was sin and Satan. Israel is keenly aware from many people throughout history who hated them, but they didn't know that there was Satan despised them more than any other nation, because Satan knew that his days were numbered as soon as God decreed a prophecy and saying, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the child. And guess who that seed of the woman is? It's the Messiah. Where did he come from? From Israel. And you see now throughout history, Satan orchestrating, trying to destroy and quench Israel. One of the ways that happened early on in Palestinian history is through intermarriage. So God had to remove Jacob and his family because Judah had already went over and intermarried. That's how Tamar and Judah, that incestuous relationship, Judah went and married a foreign woman, had sons, and all that dirty business happened, all apart from his own family unit. Joseph, while he was being pure and pristine in Egypt, Judah went away from his family and started living a pagan life. It's already infiltrated. Already Dinah's raped, and there's already Shechem and Shechemites and saying, let's intermarry. Already this is happening. So what did God do? God creates a supernatural phenomenon of 7 years of harvest and famine. And he removes them. He removes the entire family and sends them to a land where they will be ethnically loathed and there will be a separation. There will be no room for intermarriage because the Egyptians loathed shepherds. Egyptians were cleanly shaven. Hebrews were hairy. They were just complete, so different. They're just different ethnically and culturally, stylistically. They lived in a separate area. They were segregated. And there God marvelously blessed them and increased them to multiple millions of people. And then he brought them out. And then he told them to go into the land of Canaan, which he has given, and saying, don't intermarry. Remember all that? Okay, now you're coming back to Israel's history. Why? Because the Lord knew there was an arch enemy who hated Israel. Because Israel's success means Satan's destruction. And yet God still fulfilled that. Zechariah understood that there was a spiritual reason behind why Israel was so hated. At the same time, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies from the hand of all who hate us, from our enemies. There is a spiritual deliverance that salvation ultimately points to. And that's why the Jews always looked to the Messiah who would come and bring a spiritual renewal, spiritual connection with God. He will fulfill the sacrificial system that dealt with sin. So they knew that there was a spiritual enemy, spiritual hatred. And who would do that? The seed of the woman, the Davidic king, the one who would sit on the throne forever, the one who would crush all the enemies, the one who crushed all of his enemies during his reign, David, the one who's a conqueror, one whom God has blessed by his might. So David becomes now the model king, the king to which all other kings would be measured. Now the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the super ruler would come and crush all of the enemies. And this is a beautiful picture for us that even we can get, but the Jews still don't get. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant, verses 72 to 75. To show mercy toward our fathers. That's again Hebraism for demonstration of kindness to people who deserve punishment. And remember his holy covenant. Again, that's Hebraism for the activity of God when he acts after a long period of silence. Then the Hebrews say, ah, he remembered us. That's the Hebraism from a human perspective. God never forgot. He has always been working. But his work and his memory was invisible to the Hebrew mind. And so he would say, ah, he remembered his holy covenant. The Lord promised Abraham when he was still childless, go from your country and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. That's why that piece of real estate is important to God. It's important to the Jews, and it's important to the messianic fulfillment. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. There'll be a rich blessing. Just physically speaking, you see how the Israelites have been tremendously blessed, but also tremendously persecuted. And both are true. And they're enigmatic people, if you think about them. God calls them a stiff-necked people, and yet all the most humble prophets of old came from Israel. Have you noticed that? The mighty servants of the Lord come from Israel. The first Christians were all Israelites, which is their enigmatic people. There are just about a little over 6 million people living in Palestine right now, about 6 million here, but they're trickling in, probably 7 million by now in Israel. Maybe 20 million tops all over the world. 20 million maybe. Give or take a few. Now, Vietnam is about 87 million. All of the Jews in the world will be about a fourth of Vietnam. Let's call Vietnam a great nation, shall we? This is a great nation? Of course, this is not the fulfillment. This is not the fulfillment. We saw throughout history how God chose a remnant, preserve them, and then multiply them. Remnant, chose them, multiply them. That's the work of God. But they keep falling away from God. An enigmatic people. A persecuted people. And yet blessed people. Third of the Jews. Well, shall we say a third, almost a third of all the Nobel laureates are Jews. A lot of troublemakers are Jews. Interestingly enough. Karl Marx, the man who just spearheaded the ideology of so much bloodshed and trouble, the Jew. Interestingly enough, and many others that way. People who hated God were many Jews. People who loved the Lord most were Jews. Enigmatic. But the Lord said, I will do this, Abraham, through your seed, through your descendants. I will bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. Now, the nations surrounding Israel, if they're smart, they will look at this and they will smart and say, hey, let's be friendly with Israel. Let's trade with them and we can have a lot to gain. We noticed that a lot of smart people live in this land and their economy is like number one in the Middle East. Have you noticed that? All people love the Jewish shekel. They're inventing many, many new things. Let's make friends with them. God says he will curse those who curse them. And all in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That will only happen in the future. It's not happening now. So that piece of real estate property that God promised, they don't even control all of that right now. So it's not fulfilled. They're not a blessing. People hate Israel. I'm not talking about their Arab neighbors. I'm talking about people who are Gentiles far, far away and saying, why is Israel doing that? We don't like Israel. There's an unnatural hatred for Israel. They're being cornered again and again. Anti-Semitism has always been active. Satan just doesn't want Israel to succeed. Later, the Lord reiterates the covenant in Genesis 15:17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and flaming torch passed between the pieces that Abraham had cut for a sacrifice. Abraham was put into a deep sleep. Why? Unilateral, one-way covenant. God made it. He's going to keep it. It's not up to Abraham in any condition that Abraham keeps. Demonstrating his covenant was irrevocable. And so Zechariah recognizes that. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. He swore that oath. And in Genesis 22, God said, I myself have sworn, verse 16 declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now the Abrahamic covenant, now you understand, the big blessing is through the Messiah. And it's through his seed, singular. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. That's again Hebraism. You go to Israel, in the ancient cities, you walk right through the gates. As soon as you turn to the left, city hall. Left, city hall too. The mayors, the town elders, all the offices right at the gates. To possess the gates means complete control over the enemy. The full capture, the most important part, is to capture the entire city. So this means absolute and complete control over the enemy. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now you see why Davidic covenant and Abrahamic covenant is so important, and this release from the enemies is so important in the covenants. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies... Rescue from the hand of our enemies, the plural. Jews recognized quickly that they were people who were despised, envied. Isaac had to flee 7 times because every well he dug, God blessed, and he found water. And the native Canaanites said, that's not yours, that's ours. So instead of contending and fighting, he just moved on. He did this 7 times, and the 7th one, they left him alone. And he called it Be'er Sheva, a 7th well. Do you believe that? Many enemies. From the very beginning, there were people who were envied, there was jealousy, and there was people who devised hostility against them. And their entire history is filled with that. And yet it says, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies. That is part of what God had determined for their ultimate destiny. There will be no enemy for Israel. There will be beloved people. And the Israelites will not be an arrogant, hostile people. There will be people that will usher in the nations as a priestly people. A nation of priests, a holy nation, royal priests unto God. They will play that role once again that they were destined to in the millennial kingdom. And they said, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And they will usher in the people to their central worship in Jerusalem. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. To neutralize the enemy and to bless his people. Now, it says, and to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Of course, the fear, of course, is the fear of destruction and hostility from men. Because they wanted Israel gone. If they serve the Lord, and if they identify themselves with him, an ethnically distinct people, oh, they're going to receive a lot of threats. Hostility. But in this prophecy, it says, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That only in Christ we can live a life without fear. Because we fear those who kill the body. Jesus said, no, no, no. Don't fear those who kill the body only. Fear the one who kills both body and soul in hell. In Matthew 10, verse 28. So we do not fear men or the consequence of earthly threats for serving the Lord, but we offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, as a holy worship, as Apostle Paul would say. So for a Christian, because of the Messiah, the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is already ours. The spiritual aspect of the Davidic covenant is already ours. He is already our king. He's ruling. And the blessing of all the heavenly riches is already ours by faith. We have the same faith that Abraham, because Abraham had resurrection faith. Abraham believed that he killed his son, burned him to a crisp. From those ashes, God would bring Isaac right back again. And that's what we believe, right? We believe Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and he raised him up on the third day. And we believe in him and trust in him as our risen Lord and Savior. No doubt Abraham had great faith. And I believe this is going to be a wonderful picture of what the millennial sacrifices may be. It's my guess that there will be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. That they will be killed. There will be bloodshed. They'll be burned to a crisp. But I have a sense that the Lamb of God, the risen King, would come and bring that animal right back to life from the ashes. And that would fill all the worshipers with awe. They would come all the time, every year, to behold the spectacle of life that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords gives with his own death that he has already accomplished. I believe it will be a fantastic celebration. But that's my guess. I don't think we can find that in a passage in a chapter. Be part of that fulfillment. Joyful, voluntary service unto the Lord and for his glory is a genuine mark of true salvation. It is. It's the evidence that the Son of God has risen in one's heart, that he's indwelling. The Lord not only delivers us from all of our emptiness, vanity, and banality that sin leaves behind, but also the Lord fills our lives with deep, eternal, meaningful purpose that a life of sin can never bring. A world where who's who is shaping our popular trends and shaping culture, inculcating man-made philosophies, teaching vain, empty ideas of men in the lecture halls of universities, which only leave emptiness and meaninglessness. The Lord fills our heart with meaning and depth, and we can serve him without any fear and consequences of anything bad eternally. We can serve him in holiness and righteousness before the only audience that only matters, before him. Not just a few years during our college days or whatever, but all our days. This is all true for us. It was prophetic what Zechariah saw that God would grant Israel in the future. It's already true for us. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing that we already have, the foretaste. In our pleasure-saturated world filled with meaninglessness, there's no way they can live without fear. Serve God in holiness and righteousness all their days. That's only possible for the redeemed. The Benedictus is really a hymn of praise for all that God has accomplished. And it really ends here. But we see now the Holy Spirit fills Zacharias, and he has more to thank the Lord, more to praise him. We've seen the reason that he praises the Lord for his prophetic fulfillment of all of his covenant promises, and now he praises the Lord for the prophetic instrument through which he will begin to fulfill those covenant promises in the Messiah. And that instrument is none other than his own son. Zacharias must be a very happy father, because this is what he has discovered through his 9-month ordeal. But even then, he doesn't focus on his son, but focus on the Lord. And that Lord's prophecy is fulfilled in the son. Verse 76, "And you, child." So you notice now he focuses on the son. "You, child." He must be holding that baby. "Will be called the prophet of the Most High." That's what he'll be called. "Jesus, however, will be called the Son of the Most High." Again, greater in contrast. But no doubt he will be the prophet of the Most High. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." Fulfillment, clear fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, of a forerunner. And then what? Verse 77, "to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." This knowledge of salvation is not theoretical knowledge. It's true experiential knowledge. This knowledge will come how? By the forgiveness of their sins. This knowledge comes through an understanding of sin, deep personal conviction of sin, and then the freedom that one experiences when there's forgiveness. There must be a desire to be forgiven in order for there to be a need for a Savior. And only the Savior can forgive. But the forerunner will now prepare the people for the Savior by convicting them of their sin. And that's why if you recognize what is recorded about John's ministry and his preaching, it was pretty harsh. Pretty austere. "You brood of vipers. You bunch of little snakes." That's what he said. "Who told you to flee from the wrath of to come?" That's come. The axe is already at the root. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, because if you don't, they'll be cut down and thrown into unquenchable fire." There's repentance or hell. You choose. That was John's message. Very tough, austere, to the point. John's ministry is not a ritualistic religion like they have in Jerusalem, but one that deals with the core issue of the heart. A true prophetic ministry will bypass all that ritualistic sham and go for the jugular, the core issues of the spiritual life of the heart. With all of its deceptions, fears, and lusts, to expose the filthiness of the heart so that the sinner has nowhere to run but to cry out his need for a Savior. John did it with no adornment, straightforward. And he had a listening audience. Our Lord Jesus did it in such winsome, such tender ways. Even to the woman at the well, "Go bring your husband." "I have no husband." "You're right in saying that you have had no husband. For you had five. And the man that you are living right now with right now, he's not your husband. You're quite right." "Whoa. How did you know that about me?" Switch topic. "You Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. We say we must worship here." "Well, can you answer me that? You see, you're a prophet." Lord Jesus ministered and he confronted. "You have no sins. Cast the first stone. Where are they who condemn you? Neither do I. Come down from the tree. I must stay at your house tonight." It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus ministered in such tender ways, did he not? John, austere. And only the vehement assault that Jesus gave was to the religious, ritualistic, sham artists. There are plenty of religious options that deal with ritualistic repetition. Then there's the truth of spiritual life. Now, which would you prefer? And what do you want God to deal with? True knowledge of salvation, or a lot of comfortable religious options? By the forgiveness of sins, or by the patching up, sweeping away, the ignoring, or the suppressing of sins? That's the big question. John 1:11-12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. A God who saves you can give you the assurance that he has accepted you as his child, not that you have accepted his offer. A God who forgives you will deliver you from your mounting sins and give you the freedom to serve him, not so that you can have a religious experience and then keep living your own life. Matthew 26, verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see what God is willing to do to his own son, pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon his son, then you see the payment of your ransom for the forgiveness of sins. That's what's required. In Acts 10:43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." The ministry of preparing of people to receive salvation is the ministry of conviction. So by definition and by nature, it is a tough ministry. It is an austere kind of ministry. It is not a desirable ministry, but it's a necessary ministry. It's a ministry to disturb the people, ministry to bring discomfort to their soul. That was John's calling. And his father, being filled with the Holy Spirit now, praises the Lord that his child will prepare the people for the Lord. And what's that preparation like? It's a tough one. And that's why John has been separated for a tough life, because he had a tough ministry. For the tenderness of the Lord will come. And so Zacharias points to verse 78, "Because of the tender mercies of our God." Isn't that beautiful? "With which the sunrise from on high will visit us." This is a beautiful picture. And verse 79 is quoted. You can tell this is right from the Old Testament. There are several Old Testament passages that deal with that. Specifically Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. So to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death." This is a picture of a helpless person. You know why he's sitting in the shadow of death? Because he can't see anything. He's lost. This is a picture of a person who is not only lost. The sun had set, and after sunset, you see the moon and the stars. You don't even see that because there's a thick, dark cloud. He can't see anything. He's in the shadow of death, points to not only the physical reality of darkness, but the deep inner despair and hopelessness. That's why he's sitting down and saying, "I'm miserable, I'm hopeless, I'm in despair. There's nothing that I can do. It's dark, I'm lost. I don't even know which direction to go to, so why even try?" It's a picture of someone who is hopeless, helpless. That is the picture of Israel when Christ came to bring hope. Now, you know what you have? If Jesus didn't come, you have the last book of the Bible finishing with Malachi, with judgment. "Lest I come down with a curse." Those are the last words of the Lord. "I will send Elijah before the great terrible day of the Lord, who will unite the Father's heart with the Son, and vice versa, lest I come down with a curse, to smite the land with a curse." That's how ominous the last chapter, last verse ends. That would be your Bible. But because Christ came, we have the New Testament, the dawning rays of hope. See, Christ brought more than just the gift of salvation and righteousness before God. He brought us inner hope to a hopeless situation, a dark situation. A cosmic, heaven-shaking appearance of Christ and his entrance into this dark world is portrayed as sunrise from on high. There's no artificial lighting here. This is from the Lord to shine upon those who sit in darkness. It is the fulfillment of Malachi 4:2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise from on high with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." There will be great joy and excitement and freedom. the great joy of the sunshine after dark, the depressing night of hopelessness is depicted in that prophecy. And so that's why Jesus is called in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Not only that, the rising sun will make all of God's adopted children into bright morning shining stars, portraying the glorious radiance we shall share with the Lord Himself. Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. Wow. To reflect that glory, to share in that glory as the righteous, not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because we have been credited with that righteousness. Shine forth as the sun. You can't ignore the sun. You can't look directly at the sun, but without it you can't see anything. Will shine forth like the sun. What a beautiful picture of that source that illuminates everything, that crushes darkness, that ends the reign of darkness, that brings hope, a right relationship with God, and a rejuvenation to the soul. And then we share in that great light. Beautiful rays of the Son of God, the dawning of the Messianic age. And John the Baptist has been that instrument, the prophetic fulfillment of that instrument that God is using now to bring forth this age. And Zechariah saw it. And yet he sees the beginning, and yet he points to the future of its fulfillment. He sees it very dimly, though, not as clearly as we see it. And then, of course, we must end with verse 80, because that Luke masterfully writes this, and he sends us guessing about what this child would be like in the future. Verse 80 says, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit." That's so important, isn't it? For God-honoring youth to grow strong in the spirit, in the inner person. And now we see why John was so nonchalant and uninterested when it came to the externals. Because he was growing strong in the inner spirit. When we look at a passage like this, we can surmise that Zechariah and Elizabeth probably didn't live too long after this. Most babies in the Hebrew culture were weaned at the age of 3. And so they could have lived 3. And then they were bar mitzvah, if you will. They went through kind of a rite of passage kind of a thing around 12, 13. I highly doubt whether they lived that long, but they could have. But the next passage says, "And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." God had ordained a life and a place for this instrument, this fulfilled instrument, to be away from other people, so that no human opinion, no human observation, no human influence will clutter up his focus and concentration on God and his mission. Sometimes we need to see the value in separating not only ourselves but our children from the influences, so that they can focus on the things that are most important, onto the Lord. But what's really interesting about John's ministry is that it says until his day of his public appearance to Israel. In other words, that John separated himself and lived in the wilderness, lived off the land, bugs and date honey and things like that he can find in the wilderness. That was his diet. That he must focus on the Lord, and the scripture says, "And the word of God came to John." John's ministry was a ministry of waiting, of preparation, being away from people so that no one will cloud his judgment or opinions, waiting upon the Lord for the word to come, to be that lone prophet in the voice, crying out in the wilderness to fulfill his calling and his mission. He saw himself as such non-entity. He saw Messiah as everything. And he was overjoyed when the Messiah came. He pointed the Messiah out and he disappeared into history. He was beheaded, and yet Jesus leaves a lasting mark, said he was the greatest man who ever lived. And yet those who serve the master, serve the king, have greater privilege than even John did. John got to usher in the Messiah. We get to serve the Messiah. Contrast this to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And listen to what the scripture says about Jesus in verse 52. Verse 52, Luke 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now read verse 80. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. You notice the difference? Jesus lived among men. Interesting, huh? He didn't live in solitude. He was constantly observed by men. As a matter of fact, there's only few instances that we will find in the entire Bible that Jesus was ever alone. And when he was, it's because he wanted to be alone praying with the Father. That's it. Every other time, we see Jesus constantly surrounded by people. Constantly. And John was hardly around people. He was by himself. Now what does that tell you? Verse 52 says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men because as the greater, the Messiah, and not the prophet of the Lord, but the Son of God, he continued to increase in favor between God and men, to showing his greatness, showing his superiority, showing his blamelessness. Now, could we say that about John? If he were constantly observed by men, we would see some flaws. We would see some blemishes there. Not with Christ. So when we say, I am justified, when we say, I can serve God in righteousness and holiness, you know what we're saying? We're saying that perfect life that Jesus lived is credited to my account. That's what we're saying. And we're saying we're righteous before God. That means that Jesus lived a perfect life from birth to death. And the entire summation of that perfection, God credits to our account when we believe. What an amazing position we have. We have greater reasons to praise the Lord. In many ways, you and I must fully recognize and rejoice in what Jesus said about us. The least in the kingdom is greater than John in our privilege and access and opportunities that we have to serve the Lord. Because John never had that, even though he had the great life that the Bible talks about. He didn't have a great privilege of service. We do. So in this wonderful praise report of Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, he leaves us to reflect upon the greatness of the Messiah as we think about the role of the prophet. In certain ways, we have much in common. We have been saved by the Lord. We bring people to the saving knowledge of the Savior. We have a prophetic role in the ministry. We are greatly empowered by God, by His Holy Spirit. In many ways, we share in this great ministry, in the fulfillment of this. And God chooses to do these things. In other ways, we see that God has a wonderful plan for His people, Israel, that we are removed from that. So which is greater? Let's put it this way. The church consists of Jew and Gentiles who are now called the bride of Christ. They're Jews in the church. To be clear about that, the New Testament clearly teaches that Jews were the first Christians, they're in the church. They're a small remnant, but they're in the church. Now that the Jews in the future, in the tribulation times and in the millennial kingdom, will not be the church. They will be the redeemed of Israel, when God will bless. So who has the greater blessing? The bride of Christ? A special role before the Lord? Or the redeemed of Israel in the millennial kingdom? I believe we have the greater blessing in that sense. In that wonderful sense that God has separated us unto Christ. Now, the last indeed will become first and first last. Those who humble themselves will be exalted in due time. Those who exalt themselves will be humble. Those who belong to Christ can never be separated from Christ. Those who are of the church minister before the Lord, and we will forever be with the Lord. We can encourage one another with these words. Even as an incredible ministry as John the Baptist has had, he belongs to the people with a tremendous spiritual heritage of the Davidic and Abrahamic covenant. He still belongs to the people who only pointed out the Messiah. We have been placed in a wonderful blessing of God to serve the Messiah. So if you don't see your great privilege and service, you won't have much joy and happiness when you think about the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. And I pray that your joy will eclipse, far eclipse, Zechariah's joy over the role of his son. And the Lord will give you greater joy as a disciple of the Master, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when Christ returns, we will have a special role in the millennial kingdom to assist the Lord as his bride and as the subjects of the kingdom are governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing that will be. And there will be no death, no second death for those who are in Christ. What an amazing, wonderful thing that we can encourage one another with that. Let's make sure that when we think of ourselves as believers, as Christians, that is night and day between those people of the world. Not because we're better, but because we're privileged. And would you encourage one another today? And would you be encouraged? I know we're living in tough times, difficult situations, bewildering circumstances. Know that you are a special people set apart for God. And let us not forget that as we worship God and praise Him. Let's do that now. Father, we worship you and praise you. We thank you. We exalt you. For you are a God who is worthy to be praised. Your amazing plans worked out in history through your people Israel, still yet to be fulfilled in the future. And we have a window into that beautiful and wonderful work because you have united us to Christ, your Son, by faith. How is it that we, as Gentiles, cut apart from the covenant promises, have been now grafted into that? Lord, we thank you for your great rich mercies toward us. And as we again recount our own status and position before you, may we exalt you for your Son who has wrought our salvation, who's brought into that eternal relationship. We thank you so much for rich mercies we have received. And may we rejoice in that wonderful knowledge of salvation you have brought to us through your Son. Lord, would you encourage your people today, as many of them are struggling with the circumstances and situations, relationships, family, jobs, all these things that so bewilder their life and occupy their thoughts and crush their joy and hope. Lord, would you remind them of the true joy, the richness of our hope, and not lies in this things of this world, but really in Christ and our relationship with you. Would you encourage them, strengthen them, and help them to continue to live out their role until our Lord Jesus returns to fulfill all these things that we have studied today. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all grace, and God our Father, the one who gave up his only begotten Son that we might be adopted into his family as children of God, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit who illuminates the passage of Scripture and all truth to us, and who tells us that we belong to the Father as our great indwelling guarantor, be upon all the disciples of Jesus Christ who long for the full brightness of that sun that has begun to dawn in our hearts, now and forevermore. Amen.